It ended. Thank you, St. George's McGill, for your kind invitation to meet with you and to share from God's Word as we come to God's Word. Let's pray and ask for God's help, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this space away from our regular space. Thank you for this opportunity to come under your Word. How we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to rebuke us where necessary, and to empower us to be truly your people, serving you, O great King, in this world and into eternity. Please do your work amongst us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a handy dandy weekend booklet with the Bible printed out on it, so you could have that around. I think that would be really helpful. I've also supplied some notes, which is on the next page. Probably not enough room there to scribble your notes, but it'll give me, it's really helpful for me because it tells me where I'm going, basically. There are also going to be some slides come up, which will also help me to know where I'm going. The first slide looks like this, CMS, the world that knows Jesus, that's who I am, who I work for, and the next slide looks like this. This is a picture of, anyone know?
Mongolia,
thank you, well-traveled travelers there. I thought I'd give you a bit more of an introduction. The question, what is your nationality, Weihan? The answer is, Weihan is Malaysian. But actually, as you look at me, you probably go, he doesn't look like an ethnic Malay person. He looks, in fact, like an ethnic Chinese person. So my great-great-grandfather was the last in my family line to be born in southern China, in Fujian province. So that's ethnically where my family come from. I'm reliably informed by my grandmother and my mother that I have about 1/16th ethnic Malay kind of DNA or blood in my system. There's some intermarriage between the Chinese who came from southern China to peninsula Malaysia, where many generations of my family have been and where, in fact, I was born. What you need to know about my family as well is that I started as a Malaysian national, but aged about 9, my family moved to the southern tip of peninsula Malaysia. I was sent to school with my sister in Singapore, in Singapore, where the education system was in English. So what do you need to know about Weihan? You know that he's ethnically Chinese, he was born in Malaysia, Malaysian passport holder, and he did all of his high school in Singapore. So he's Chinese, he's Malaysian, and Singaporean, he's CMS. That's kind of right. Firm. But why am I a Christian? How did Weihan become a Christian believer? Were his family always Christians? And that's the clue in this picture. I'm a Christian today. My older sister's a Christian. Mum and dad are Christians and fine, upstanding members of the local Anglican parish in southeastern Melbourne. We are Christians today because of a local church in Petaling Jaya, Malaysia, that offered free babysitting on Sunday mornings. That's what they did. So one of my earliest memories as a 5 or 6 year old was walking hand in hand with my 8-year-old sister across, out of our front gate of our house, across a playing field into a church. And at the church door, we turn around and look, and Mum would still be at our gate. We wave at Mum, Mum would wave at us. She'd go back inside and we'd go to the church. It was literally free babysitting on a Sunday morning. My parents, as far as we were concerned, were unconverted. They weren't coming to church, but we were sent off to have a fun time. But in this church, it was a rigorously Bible-believing, Jesus-worshipping, gospel-for-the-nations kind of church. I had two types of Sunday school teachers, young ones and old ones, and it seemed to me that all the young ones were in Bible college getting ready for missionary service. And all the old ones were retired missionaries. Like my favorite, old Mrs. Lee, would regale us week after week with stories of when I was a missionary in Mongolia and drinking yak butter tea, and then away she'd go. So unsurprisingly, in a Sunday school like that, because of the gospel. We were told John 3:16, and we were invited periodically, you know, in a little way, are you ready today to accept the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? That's the language they use then. And what do you do when your 5 or 6 years old and Mrs. Lee just tells the best yak stories, right? You say, yes, thank you. And then you get a little gift Bible or gift book, because now you're a new Christian, and you went home really happy. And then about 3 months later, he asked the question again. You say yes again, you get another blue book. I've got a whole stack of those books. Ethics came later. So I'm a Christian today because of a returned missionary from Mongolia and a church culture that recognized that the gospel isn't just for the people around us, but actually the gospel is for the nations. And something in that cross-cultural engagement has never left me. All right, let's look at the next slide. This is the other thing about Weihan you need to know is that he's a bit of a church history nerd and geek. And I've written a history of evangelicalism in the Anglican Diocese of Melbourne. And this fellow, this fine-looking fellow, is one of my great heroes. This is Bishop Charles Perry, the first and founding bishop of the Anglican Diocese of Melbourne. And he said in 1851, this is my all-time favorite quote, "The means best calculated to increase the health of the local church is a vital commitment to world mission." That is, if you're sitting here and you've given up a whole Saturday to come to a church conference to hear about some guy talk from the Bible about redeeming cultures for Christ, then my working presumption is you're here because you love your local church. You want to see your local church grow in health and in vitality, in its capacity to evangelize and witness well to the gospel of saving grace. But what is the means best calculated to get to that end, for you to achieve that end together? Charles Perry would have said to you, and still says to you today, the means best calculated to increase the health of your local church is really to get in bed with CMS, to develop a vital commitment to world mission. The rest of this quote, which was spoken at the founding of the Australian of an Australian Board of Mission, not to be confused with ABM today, goes on to say, what heart can fail to be more energized and more impassioned than the heart that reads of, you know, Livingston or Martin, the great heroes of the 19th century missionary movement? What God is doing in India or in Africa, how enlarged how driven to more prayer. And as we are driven to more prayer because of what God is doing throughout the world, so also we will carry that energy into our local ministry. And what we hope to see on the university campus of McGill, in the suburb, in the eastern suburbs of Adelaide, in our friends and family, in our networks and groups. So I'm here to convince you that this project of redeeming every culture for Christ, reaching all and sundry with the claims of the goodness of the gospel of Christ, is intimately linked with the project of God to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth with every culture and people and language and nation. All that by way of introduction. Now, let's go to the next slide and we come to our text, Genesis. In the last 2 or 3 years, I've become very, very fond of the story of the Tower of Babel that we've had read so well to us back ago. This story is what is technically called, in literary terms, an etiology, or a this is why, this is how it comes to be story. You know, like, why do we have rain? It's because a god cried in the sky and sorrowed for losing its pet cat. That's why. That's an etiology, right? The story of the Tower of Babel is a this is why story. This is why we have so many languages in the world, so many cultures in the world. Come with me to the text and hear how God's word describes the origin of languages and cultures. We note, verse 1, there was a time early in human history when the whole world had one language, common speech. The people, as we know, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, started in the Garden of Eden, and now they're moving eastward as they multiply, and they found a plain in China, a flat place outside of the garden, and they settled there. They said to each other, verse 3, "Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone, and tar instead of water. Please notice, it's the dawn of the age of science and technology. So this isn't just Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together anymore. Now, and it's not even the next generation where they're stacking one stone on top of another stone anymore. Now they've got science and technology. They're making bricks out of clay. They're working out that if you bake clay, they turn into brick, which is stronger than stone. They've worked out that you don't just stack one brick on top of another brick like you stack one stone on top of another stone. No, you can use tar for water. And watered brick is extremely strong. And you can build big things like towers that reach heaven. This is humanity in the age of science and technology. And please notice what they do with that God-given creativity and intelligence. What do they do with it? The text tells us. They said, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." So we see here, as we see throughout the early part of the book of Genesis, the human tendency to recurse everything into themselves. It's a story of original sin, isn't it? Sin is basically living for ourselves and making a name for ourselves and ordering the world for ourselves instead of for God. Or in the words of Romans, it's when we exchange the glory of the Creator for the worship of created things, even things that we create for ourselves with the capacity that God has given us. I hope this theme sounds familiar to you, for those of us modern people who are living in the age of science and technology, because that is exactly what we're still doing. We're using our science and technology to make a name for ourselves and to solve what we think are our problems in our world, instead of giving honor and glory to the Creator and the originator of all our intelligence. Well, what happens next? The Lord comes down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord says, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them." Now please read that verse again. If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Please notice that this is the sovereign Lord of the universe's assessment of the situation. God looks upon humanity on the plain of Shinar, and God says, "These are my people. These are my creatures that I've made in my own image. These are people that I've gifted with creativity and intelligence and capacity to order the created world." That was the mandate. Go forth into the world. Name everything. Order the created world. And these are people who are currently united linguistically and culturally. God's assessment is this: if they maintain their unity and they maintain my God-given gifts to them, nothing will be impossible for these. They will be literally God-like, and they will achieve anything they put their common mind. Dear friends, please make no mistake. This is the Creator's assessment of the pinnacle of his creation. God is saying, if only human beings could cooperate together across the cultural boundaries and agree on their chosen ends and projects, I made them in such a way that nothing will be impossible for them. They'll solve every problem afflicting the human race or the created order. Nothing will be impossible for them. The problem isn't capacity. The problem is sin and motivation. The problem is they're doing it apart from the Creator and they're making a name for themselves. So God scatters them from there, China, all over the earth, and they stop building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Hence the etiology. This is why we have all the languages, because part of God's sentence and judgment over the sin of making a name for ourselves is to break our unity. And without our unity, things become impossible for us. Now, if you've had any working career at all, these themes are familiar to you. Why was it in that job that you did, or in that school project that you were working on, it was such a struggle? It's because there were people involved, right? And people tend not to get along with other people. People tend to miscommunicate, and that's even when they're all speaking the same language, apparently. Right. So we know that God's sentence has run true. By confusing the languages of the world, He broke that nexus between human capacity and human unity. We were unable to make a name for ourselves, and we were unable to order the world after our own image, because God is a jealous God and He will not allow His glory to be taken even by us. Well then, just in case you're getting very depressed, you should be. This is the sentence of sin. This is why it's called the Tower of Babel or Babel. It's onomatopoeic, that word which I can't say properly, because everyone's words sounded like babbling to everyone else because they were scattered into different languages. What does God intend to do with that confusion of languages? What does God intend to do about the fact that human beings can't communicate with one another cross-culturally and cross-linguistically? Well, here we fast forward to the end of the story and our second reading from Revelation 7. Thank you so much, Dan, for that long reading, but glorious. You know the context of Revelation 7, don't you? It's John, the apostle on the island of Patmos, and he receives a vision mediated to him by the angels, a vision of the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus. And this is part of the vision. After this, verse 1, I, John, saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, that's a picture of the four angels, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, holding back the final judgment. So it's saying, judgment is coming, but not yet. It's being held back. Verse 2, then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels, do not harm the seal of the tree, until you put the seal on the foreheads of the servant. That is, this angel coming from the east says, yep, hold on. No judgment yet until we seal all of God's people who are to be saved, to be redeemed for eternity. Verse 4, then John hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. There they are, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Verse 9. After this, I looked, and there before me stood a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now, dear friends, Revelation is a complicated book, but I have one very simple observation for you right now. Have you ever noticed the difference between verse 4, please look at it, verse 4, and verse 9? So, verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. What does he hear? 144,000 Jewish names. Verse 9. I looked up I saw 144,000 Jewish looking people. Is that what it says? No, it isn't. What he hears is the covenant, the perfect number of the perfect covenant people of God. But what he sees, the reality that he sees, is a great multitude beyond number, beyond counting, much, much more than 144,000. If anything about church history, if we know anything about church history over the past 2,000 years, we know that the number of Christians who have lived in the last 2,000 years is well into the millions. And where are they from? Every nation, tribe, people, and language. Somehow, God is going to take that great scattering at the Tower of Babel and turn it into this picture of a great unity in the church, innumerable. And please notice, it's a great unity in worship of the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. What is this great multitude doing? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be in this throng. What are you going to be doing throughout eternity? Well, you're going to be wearing white robes. So if you don't have a surplice, maybe you can talk to Mike or Dan and you can borrow one. Practice your white robe fashion, because you're going to be in it for eternity. And you're going to be holding a palm branch in your hands, and you're going to be singing two songs. Did you notice the two songs you're going to be singing in eternity? First, the song of salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then secondly, the song of praise and glory. Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. If you're like me and you're a bit slow on the song uptake and lyrics, these are good ones to memorize because you'll be singing them for a very, very, very long time. And they're great songs. They're the songs of the redeemed and they're the song of praise to the eternal God. I love the little interaction from verse 30. John is stunned by this vision, of course. So he asks, he doesn't ask, that's the point. Verse 30, one of the elders, noticing John's stunned bunny demeanor, asks John, these white robes, who are they and where did they come from? John in verse 14 goes, how am I supposed to know? I don't know. Sir, you know. You're the great angel in this vision. And the angel tells him, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you're ever reading Revelation 7 with someone on university campus or your neighbor maybe who asks you, what have you been doing today? What did you do on the weekend? Bible study in Revelation 7. Let me read you this verse, Revelation 7. And if you read verse 14, it will make zero sense to anyone who's not a Christian. How do you take a robe, dip it in the blood of a lamb, and it comes out white? That does not make any sense at all unless you understand the gospel story. Unless you've heard the Good Friday story, unless you are well acquainted with how it is that the Son of God comes from the throne of God to die upon a cross, to shed his blood for payment of sin, to take the price for all of our rebellion against the eternal God and Father and Creator of all, to pay what we could not pay for our rebellion by his blood. And in so doing, washes white, whiter than snow, cleaner than fresh driven snow. That's who these saints are. And therefore, we read verse 15 and following. These are the redeemed who will be before the throne of God, serving him day and night, never again to hunger or thirst, never again to be afflicted by the scorching South Australian summer sun. No. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. He will lead us to the streams of living water. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And please notice, this is a promise for all cultures, for the great multitude. We read, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. This is the great promise for you and for me. So what for us? So what for us? It's pretty basic, really, isn't it? This is the gospel story that Jesus came not just for an individual person or for an individual culture, but he came for the whole world. He came to redeem the curse of sin. He came to redeem even the consequence for our early sin at Babel. The consequence of sin is linguistic diversity, and with that comes cultural diversity, and with that comes confusion and our inability to get along with one another. With that comes so much difficulty as we're trying to solve international conflict. And God says, no, I'm in the business of redeeming all of that. And I will do that. I have done that through the precious blood of my only Son, the blood of the Lamb that washes every room clean, whiter than snow. Now, if this is true, and if this is God's grand project to redeem even the curse of sin in Babel and turn it into something glorious for eternity, then it makes sense for us to get on board with God's plan and get on board now rather than tomorrow. In our work with CMS, one of the things that we've noticed is as we dive deep into cross-cultural engagement, to what it means that God is actively at work in every language and culture and people and nation in the world, we learn things, we see things about our own culture and our own way of following Jesus, doing discipleship and doing church, that other cultures, our perspective outside our home, gets to critique and open up a perspective. It's not something that you can do within a monocultural sense. Was in a conversation just last night, I think, about the place of hospitality in Australian culture, and noticing that over the last 10 years, perhaps with COVID, Australians in metropolitan settings have become increasingly shy, perhaps, to have other people into their home, which is what hospitality is. This is my second favorite Anglican bishop quote, and Archbishop of Canterbury, no less, defined hospitality like this. Really ticking down, it's a verb. Hospitality is having people in your house when you rather they were in their home. Someone got it. Thanks, Dad. It was a grumpy one. I arrived in Australia in 1991 as a migrant from Southeast Asia. I checked into Melbourne University and joined the local Evangelical Student Union. It was 2.5 years before a white person invited me to their home in 1993. That person later went on to be a CMS missionary, so there you go. What am I trying to say here? Get with God's great plan. Be welcoming of the stranger in your midst. Be ready to see what God has in store for us collectively as we engage with people from other language groups and cultural backgrounds. It might be someone from regional South Australia. It doesn't have to be someone from another country or another passport holder. And as we do, what we'll be doing is we'll be stepping into this plan of God to redeem every culture for himself. And we'll be hastening the day of Revelation 7. Please notice with me again from Genesis. Genesis 11, and that great promise from God.
nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. This is what this promise means for us as local churches in this moment. God is saying to us that as we work with Him to cross linguistic and cultural boundaries with the gospel, as we work with Him to reverse that curse of Babel where different languages means we spit up and we can't get along, we can't cooperate. As we work with God to reverse that, to redeem that within the church, then the same promise will hold true. Nothing will be impossible for us. Now, I want you to think of the most intractable problem afflicting your community or your context. Maybe you have an international vision for the world. What's the most intractable problem that you can think of? The most impossible to solve problem? Could it be that Genesis 11 and Revelation 7 are together telling us that the root to solve that problem is a deeper engagement across the cultural boundary? To solve that problem is to assemble the God-given created genius and nobility of human capacity and bring them all together in the same space under Christ the Church. And as we do that, nothing will be impossible for us. We will solve that problem. We will overcome because of what the Lord Jesus has promised. This is why I keep working for CMS, and this is why it's such a joy to encourage churches like yours to dive deep with us into this space of cross-cultural engagement. Here in South Australia, did you realize that CMS South Australia and Northern Territory runs the second largest event in CMS in all of Australia? The largest is up in Katoomba, when they get several thousand for their summer school, but the second largest is coming up soon here in this branch. It's your online dinner. 1,200 people engaged with that last year. You can make it 1,250 this year. Please get in bed with CMS. Please hear that Charles Perry quote again. The means best calculated to solve the intractable problems of the world, to increase the health of your local church, is a vital commitment to the mission, is a vital commitment to what God has promised will make the impossible possible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for time just to sit with your word in Genesis 11 and Revelation 7. We thank you, Father, that you're such an amazing God. The consequence of sin, you turn into something beautiful, you redeem into something that makes possible. Please convince us in our heart of hearts that this is true and this is from you. And then please convict us in the work of our hands, in our planning for our ministry activity and our hospitality in the year ahead, to so work with you and with your purposes and projects in the world. We long to see more of you, Lord Jesus, in our lives and in our communities. So please gift us